I'll be bringing three more messages on the sixth chapter, the Lord willing, of Matthew, and all of them will be dealing in some way with our financial means, because that's what the passage is dealing with. We're expounding, trying to speak from an expository standpoint. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19, please. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in thee, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? For our text this evening, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the things we always need to remember in expounding any passage of Scripture is, first of all, be sure that we expound it in keeping with the immediate context around it. And secondly, be sure that we expound it in respect to the larger context of it, which, of course, is your entire Bible. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. And so if we have an interpretation of a verse of Scripture that is clearly a contradiction of another part of the Word of God, obviously we're going to have the wrong interpretation. So we need always to keep that in mind in expounding these. Now, in the previous verses of chapter 6, there was the addressing of our interest in men's approval and men's applause as opposed to God's. Remember, he spoke to us, first of all, concerning our giving of alms. And don't do it to be seen of men. Do it to be seen of God. Do it with respect to God. And then he dealt with our prayer. And he said concerning our prayer, don't do it to be seen of men. Do it only with respect to God. And then he spoke of fasting. Don't do it to be seen of men. Do it with respect to God. Now, as we come to this portion of the passage, he's dealing with our interest in earthly treasure as opposed to heavenly treasure. Now try to remember that. Interest in earthly treasure as opposed to heavenly treasure. Now let me say, first of all, that our text does not teach that treasure captures the heart, though that is partially true. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. There are people who have the idea that this text is simply saying that you put your treasure someplace and your heart's going to be there also. Well, it's not teaching that in the strictest sense. In other words, if I could somehow get a man to give a whole lot of money to the gospel ministry, let's say, for instance, I could get a lost man for any reason to give a lot of money to the ministry, and then he lost everything else he had so that all the treasure that he apparently had was in heaven, that would not necessarily mean that his heart would be in heaven. You follow what I'm talking about? The Scripture is not technically teaching that. It's rather saying that the heart and the treasure will be found in the same place. In other words, wherever a man's heart is, that's where he'll put his treasure. As he puts his treasure there, his heart will progressively be moved in that direction. It's not indicating that the one can grab the other and draw it there, except that the heart, of course, would draw the treasure. Now, the teaching is this, that our conduct, now follow me carefully, our conduct will be in keeping with our affections. Most of the time, when you ask somebody why they did something, if they want to give you a very forthright and especially a sarcastic answer that would say, none of your business, don't mess with me, the answer will be something like this, I did it because I wanted to. And that probably is about the most honest answer that can be given, whether it explains why we did something or why we didn't do something. Why were you here today instead of here? Because I wanted to be. Now, that's not always the case, but the normal thing is, as far as our deliberate conduct, the conduct that we desire, the conduct that we design, it will be in keeping with our affections. That's why the Lord is saying here, if the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. Is your eye single? That is it on God's will and His pleasure? Is the focus of your affection upon that which pleases God? Or is your eye evil? That is, are you consumed with selfish interest? I want what I want, worldly lust. I've got to see after number one. I take care of number one first. That's the philosophy of the world. Now, the one condition, that is the eye being single, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, genders to a growing light. He said, if the eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. If the eye be evil, that is, if the eye is upon the things of the world, that is a blinding effect, and that darkness will be progressively and accumulatively darker as time goes on. There are three things tonight that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, I want to point out that this passage is not an indictment against wealth. Now, there is a very definite flaw in human nature that all of us have in common, and that is to condemn what we are not, to be critical of what we are not. I mean, that is pretty much human nature. Most of us are not very rich, and therefore it is not hard for us to be critical of the very rich. Many people, and you know, there's a joke that's been told often about a doctor that was telling a fellow that he ought not to drink liquor because it would just destroy him, and that his life would not last very long if he drank liquor. And it's supposed to be funny when the fellow answered and said, well, I'll tell you something, there's a lot more old drunks than there are old doctors, which of course is supposed to prove that you're better off to drink than you are to be a doctor. You know, that's the logic of a lot of people in those areas. And sometimes we answer those things rather shallowly, and we like to say, well, look at the Bible, and if we're not rich, then we can be critical of the rich, and we can interpret that as being an indictment against the rich or being an indictment against wealth. Now, Scripture does not teach against riches. You need to get that straight. Nor does it condemn the rich. Now, it condemns certain elements of riches and certain conducts and attitudes of the rich. I understand that, and we'll get to that, but I want you to get that statement. Scripture, in general, does not teach against riches. So the Lord here is not teaching against riches, nor does it condemn the rich. For instance, in your Bible, we find a man by the name of Job. And we're going to talk quite a bit about Job tonight. But you'll notice that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a just and his upright man, and there is none on earth like him. And all that God had to say to Satan about Job was good. But Job was an extremely rich man, and that doesn't take tradition. The first chapter of Job describes the huge capacity of his wealth, tremendous amount of wealth. Abraham, according to the Bible, was very rich. The Bible said he was the friend of God. The Bible also says he was very rich in cattle and land and so on. David was a rich man, King David. He was a rich man. Not only so, but God, in talking to David, rebuking him about the condition of Bathsheba, said, I gave all of that wealth to you, David, and if that had not been enough, you could have asked me and I would have given you more. In other words, the riches there were not being condemned. Let me go a step farther and say that the Scripture teaches clearly, and some of you may have to really swallow hard to get this down, but the Scripture teaches clearly that righteousness essentially genders toward riches and not poverty. Now again, I'm not preaching Cadillac Christianity, but I'm preaching what the Bible says. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11 and verse 25, the Bible says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Now, it's not talking about a political liberal here. He's talking about a person whose hand is open to the poor, the hand who is open to the Word of God. And he said, the liberal soul shall be made fat, but and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard, that is the lazy man, the person who can't get out of bed and work or stay out of bed and work, the soul of the sluggard desireth, and he hath nothing, but is the soul of the diligent. This word diligent here is means a person who pursues his interest with vigor and energy. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. In the 28th chapter, in the 21st verse, 25th verse, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Now, the term here being made fat in no sense means that the person will have a larger waistline or that he'll be made to have that. That's not what it's talking about, even though the one may sometimes accompany the other. People who have more to eat, well, no, I won't say that. Because we were very poor when I was a child, and we never had quite enough to eat, and my parents were fat. You know, a lot of people that have malnutrition are fat because they eat the wrong kind of food. And but in any event, the term made fat here has nothing to do with your physique. It's not talking about that. It's talking about prosperity. They'll be made to prosper. And you notice here that in every case, it is something that God is commending that says that that person will be made to prosper. In other words, I'm saying that God purposes, now hear me carefully, I want you to get this principle, God purposes that we receive and employ earthly assets for His glory. Did you hear that? He purposes that we receive and employ earthly assets for His glory, and He gives, normally, He gives according to how we do that. Do we employ what He has given for His glory, or do we consume it upon our own lusts? Do we use it, do we glorify God with it? And the Bible basically teaches that He gives accordingly. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I've spoken upon this verse as a text before in a missions message, but Solomon says here, I have seen servants, Ecclesiastes 10:7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. And I believe that the Bible teaches us that God has given us the things of the earth, and I'll show you more of that in the next message. He has given us dominion over those things, and He has made us, in that sense, princes over those things, and those things are to be our servants. Now, when we come to serving God and serving mammon, I'll show you how this goes together. But we are to employ those things that God gives us, not as the fundamental owners, but as stewards of those things. And we are to employ them and possess them for God's glory and to use them accordingly. And, beloved, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that God blesses that. So neither the possession of wealth nor the skill in accumulating wealth is wrong. Sometimes we have the idea that a person who is skillful in accumulating wealth is a crook. Now, it's true that there are some crooks who become wealthy, and there are dishonest ways. But I want to tell you something, that many of the great men of God have been men who have been skillful in accumulating wealth, and the Bible teaches that it is God who gives them the ability to get wealth. The biblical doctrine of stewardship supposes this. The biblical doctrine of stewardship, and most of you are not at all unfamiliar with this doctrine, we've studied it frequently, does not teach that as we are faithful to God in that area, that He will make us poor. Though sometimes God chooses to let His people live in poverty. I understand that. But the basic premise is not that God will make the faithful steward poor, but that He will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And the idea that success, and I want to say this as emphatically as I know how, the idea that success supposes dishonesty is a stupid idea. It's ignorant. It is not biblical. It is contrary to the Bible. You know, if I go out to buy an automobile, I don't want to buy an automobile from somebody that's a failure in business. You know why? He can't back up the service on it. Did you ever buy anything from someone and they gave you a tremendous guarantee and you went back a few weeks later to get the guarantee made good and you found out they'd gone out of business and moved out 2 days after you? I don't want to do business with people like that, do you? I don't want to. I want to do business with somebody that's diligent and knows and goes forward. And let me tell you something. At the same time, I don't want to do business with a dishonest man. I go out there and a fellow says, well, you know something? Well, I don't try to make any money on the products I sell. All I'm doing here, I'm just here to serve people. All I'm here for is just to see to it that you have the best car, the best food, the best clothes, and I'm not really interested in making money. I don't want to buy anything from that guy because I know he's a liar. He's kind of like Brother W.W. Baker was and says, a man tells you he's the absolute boss around his house, watch him. He'll lie to you about something else, too. And the fellow that says that, he will lie to you about some other things, too. You follow what I'm talking about? I don't want anything to do with that. The point is this. The Bible teaches us that proper success is a blessing of God and that the accumulation of wealth in a proper sense, the Bible teaches this from one end to the other, is in essence relevant to a righteous walk with God and God's blessing upon us. So it follows that this passage could not be an indictment against wealth. It just could not be that. The Lord's not bringing that indictment against wealth. The second thing I want you to see is that Scripture, rather than condemning wealth, condemns an inordinate preoccupation of wealth and a love of wealth. Most of you have heard someone say at some time, money is the root of all evil. I imagine most of us have heard someone say the Bible says money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say anything anywhere close to that. If the devil can get people to think that money is the root of all evil, he will get most people to think that they're pretty good because most people don't have much money. You follow what I'm talking about? And the great majority of the world's population would have reason to think that they were pretty good people because, after all, they did not have the root of evil with them, you see. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Some years ago, I was in Mexico, and a missionary's wife made a statement about the American people being so sinfully materialistic. And I said to her, "Do you think the American people are more materialistic than the Mexican people?" And she said, "Well, I certainly do." And I said, "Well, you're wrong." And she's wrong. The American people are not more materialistic than the Mexican people. They're not more materialistic than the African people. They're not more materialistic than the Asian people or anyone else. We basically, I know that different races may have a little bit different angle in the approach to those things, but the point is this. The man who will go out and steal or who will lie or who will rob is no less materialistic than the man who will neglect his family and work three jobs that he doesn't need in order to get more and more wealth. In every case, it is the love of money. You don't have to have money to love money. You notice he said over there, the sluggard lusteth greedily. He doesn't have anything. He hath nothing, but he lusteth greedily. What does that mean? It means he loves money. That's what he's saying. The sluggard loves money. The sluggard loves money as much as the rich man. The man without money by nature loves money as much as the man without it. And the Bible would be clear on that if it were our subject and we intended to enlarge upon it. What I'm saying is that the penniless may as easily be ruined by the love of money as the very wealthy. And turn that around and say the very wealthy may be just as easily ruined by the love of money as the penniless. There is no difference there. It is the love of money that is the problem. Again, I invite you to Proverbs chapter number 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard, that is the lazy man, the man who does not have the initiative to get up and do anything, He won't keep a job or he won't work a good day's work if he can help it. He won't do anything. But he says the soul of this man lusteth greedily. He desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse there, I think. But in any event, no, that was the right verse. And then in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, and I'll get squared away here in just a moment. The desire of the slothful killeth him. Listen to that. The desire of the slothful. Again, we'll just use the word the lazy person. I know that's technically not totally right, but it's essentially there. The lazy person, he says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Now, he doesn't care anything about it. He doesn't want anything. How does it bother him? It doesn't kill him. You know, there used to be a saying when I was a child down home about the person who had no initiative at all. And they'd say, well, he doesn't care if the river runs or goes dry. He ain't got no steamboats anyhow. In other words, there's just no initiative there. He has no real interest in anything. And he doesn't care what happens in the world. But here, the Scripture's not talking about a person like that. He's talking about a person who wants things. They desire things. They have a lust for things. And he says that his desire killeth him. It eats him up. It gnaws at him, but his hands refuse to labor. He just doesn't do it. Now, is he any better off than the man who is rich and who loves his money? Is he any better off than the proverbial Scrooge? Is he any different? No. Both of them are hurting from money. One of them has it, the other one doesn't, but both of them are hurting in the same way. Let me illustrate this by the rich young ruler. Now, he had plenty of money. And he may have been a very diligent person, apparently. I would say, just if you'd say, well, what do you think? Do you think he was a man who was good at business? Probably so. Do you think he was a man who got up and went to work in the morning and did a good day's work? I expect he did. Was he a man who was honest in business? Wouldn't be at all surprised. Don't know. But, I mean, that would be my opinion as we study the various attributes about him that we see. But this man made a terrible, terrible mistake. What was it? He chose money over eternal life. What darkness. I mean, you can't get into greater darkness. Now, here's a man who knows there is such a thing as eternity. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, good master, what good thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he knows there is such a thing as eternal life. Not only that, but he is obviously impressed positively by what the Lord said, because he didn't go away scoffing and laughing and saying, what a dumb answer that is. He went away very sorrowful. Sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. And he chose, you see what I'm talking about? He chose his money over eternal life. When it was laid before him as a choice, he chose money over eternal life. So you see where his treasure was. Now, a poor man can make that mistake. There are poor men that never have any money, but they spend their whole life going after it, chasing it, chasing rainbows or mirages in the desert or whatever, but chasing, pursuing it, and they never have God before their eyes as the preference of their life. They make the same mistake. The rich do the same thing. How many people do that today for money, for raise, for a better job? I mean, brother, they'll just neglect the things of God. And, you know, if they had the opportunity to sell God, I mean, if he were something they could put in a box and sell for money, a lot of people would do it. And a lot of them would be very sorrowful when they did. I mean, you check people out, and you'll find that a lot of them would be very, very sorrowful when they did so. And yet they would do it because of their love for money. Why? Why is it? The Bible said that the light of the body is the eye. And now he's using if I understand it rightly, and I believe this is accurate here without any question, he's using the eye, that which a man looks at with affection. And he says, if it's single, that is, if it is focused upon the basic premise, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then the body is going to be filled with light. If not, it's going to be filled with evil. And so the reason that men will do that is the light of the body is evil. It is for self. And it is against God. You say, well, why does it have to be against God if it is for self? It's always that way. The decision for self, as such. Now, certainly there are profitable decisions that everybody ought to make for themselves. excuse me, for themselves. But they have to be made in subjection to God. You see, Adam was told of the things in the garden. Of all the fruit in the garden thou mayest freely eat. Well, which of those do I have to eat, Jehovah? Adam, you eat any of them you want to. Which do I eat on Sunday and Monday? Eat what you want to, when you want to. It is your choice. You choose for yourself. But that one tree you leave alone. Follow me? And he has all kinds of choice, proper choice. He has all kinds of liberty within the scope of that. But there's one thing, there's one principle there. That one tree that God said leave alone, you got to leave it alone completely. You don't look at it, you don't do anything. I know a lot of people said that Eve added to the Word of God when she said don't touch it, and I don't know that that's true, though the Scripture doesn't say that God told them don't touch it, but the Scripture doesn't tell us everything God told them. Wouldn't surprise me that God might have said don't even touch it. I don't know. That's beside the point. But the point is this, that whatever the decision is, if the decision for ourselves disregards God, it is the seed of destruction. Follow me? We can make all kinds of decisions that have to do with ourselves, that have to do with our livelihood, that have to do with the food we eat, the jobs we work on, all kinds of things that we have liberty in to decide. But when it comes to that place where it says, all right, here is where the line is drawn, here is what God says you are to do and not to do, brother, that needs to be an inflexible line, and there we stop. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Well, I don't want you to do that, and you don't compromise. You don't tamper with it. You don't mess with it. You don't cross that line. You don't push that line. You leave it alone. You leave it alone. Because, why? The eye is single. It is upon the will of God. We may make all kinds of mistakes, but if the eye is upon the will of God, he says the whole body will be full of light, and we'll get to that later on. Let's look at the rich man of Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. And most of us are quite familiar with this man. The Scripture says that this man was a man whose ground brought forth plentifully. He was a good farmer. I mean, farming is no, you know, you may go out there occasionally and find a piece of land and just stick a seed in the ground and it grows up and you get rich, but that doesn't happen very often. Usually a man that's successful in farming has to be a diligent man. He has to know when to plant in season. He has to do it right. He has to be a disciplined person. You don't lay around in bed till noon and make a farmer. You don't wait until you feel like planting and make a farmer. Brother Larry and Brother Teal both do a lot of gardening. They both know that if you're going to have a good garden, there's a time to plant it. You go beyond that, forget it. It's not going to be any good. There's a time. Now, the point is this. This man's ground brought forth plenty. It indicates some good things about him. It indicates that he was a diligent man. It indicates he was an industrious man. He was not a fool. Not only that, but when he had no place to store his goods, he did not waste them. The Bible teaches us that the man who is a prudent man is a man who uses that which he catcheth in the hunt. And I can't think of the particular words, but in other words, he's not a wasteful person. He is a person who employs what is given. And this man had that kind of wisdom. What shall I do? I will tear down my barns and build greater. And I want to tell you something. There was no criticism of that man for that. The Bible doesn't criticize him for that. The only thing it goes on and say, God says to him, he said, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build greater, and then will I say unto my soul, soul, take thine ease, thou hast much goods laid up for many days. I've laid up all this treasure upon the earth, you see. And God will say unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Now, what did he do wrong? And the Lord gives it to us in verse 21. Listen to it. He says here, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself. That's not the end of the verse. And is not rich toward God. The man, you see, though he was diligent after the world standards, he was not rich toward God. He was rich toward himself, but he was not rich toward God. He had no time for God. He had no interest in the things of God. His interest was self. His direction was self. His labor was self. His industry was self. No time for God. And God said he was a fool. He was wise in the world's economic knowledge. He had that. Diligent, apparently, in all of those things. But you know, the rich are not the only ones that are that way. How about Achan? I don't know that Achan was rich or poor, but the indication that he was that carried away, that he risked himself for a garment. a goodly Babylonian garment. Can you imagine a man risking the death penalty for a suit of clothes? A wedge of gold, a wedge of silver, quite a bit of money. How about Judas? The indication was that all of the apostles had left all that they had to follow Judas. But here is Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, not very much money at all, Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Esau? You say, well, Esau was rich. That was later. But when Esau sold his birthright, the indication was that there was nothing between him and death except a little bit of time, and so he sold all that he had for a bowl of porridge. Or we might say a bowl of soup. Lentils and beans. The Bible says he was a fool. Now the point is this. Esau, in the process of that, was not making a decision of, covetousness for great wealth, but it was simply a decision of self-interest, present self-interest, present worldly lust, as opposed to the riches that God had promised him by the birthright. You see what I'm saying to you? He was a man whose body or whose whole life was filled with darkness. Why? Why? This is really not manifest in Esau until we see him, as we used to say, up against it. To where it really comes down to the nitty-gritty, and we see, who will he decide for? Will it be for self, or will it be for God? And it was for self. Here is the spiritual promise, the spiritual blessing of God that's promised. He said, what good's it going to do me if I die? Well, you see, part of that promise had to do with his posterity. Part of that promise had to do with his offspring passing the blessing on, and it was supposed in that he would not die at that point, but that he would live and do these things. But he was looking at it from a human standpoint. How great is that darkness when the body is like that? Now then, thirdly and finally, what is the formula for finding the right balance? Now, there has to be, and I know that sometimes when someone says balance, we think compromise, and that's not necessarily true at all. You know, if a man walks down the road and he walks off in the ditch on one side of the road, and he gets out of the ditch, and he walks off in the ditch on the other side of the road, and you think, you say to this fellow, what kind of an idiot are you? And he said, well, I'm not an idiot. I'm just not a compromiser. You know, I mean, I believe in getting in, you know, getting in or getting out, get on one side or get on the other, you see. And a lot of people have the idea that if he walks down the middle of the road, that he's a compromiser. Well, the fact of the matter is, if he walks down the middle of the road, as long as he doesn't get run over, he's using pretty good sense, because then he stays out of the ditch, you see. And that's the object of what he's doing. Now, he stands up straight. It takes balance. And that's not compromise. I'm saying, where is the formula for balance? There needs to be balance in all of the areas of our life. For instance, if anyone here tonight were so fond of food that you went out and spent everything you could possibly make on delicacies to eat, I would say you were an idiot. I wouldn't even pull a punch. I'd say you're an idiot. Now, I'm not talking about a person that is so poor that all they can make is enough to keep body and soul together and feed the family. But I mean, if you had to eat T-bone steaks twice a day, and you had to have caviar, and you had to eat all that stuff, and you spent everything you made on food, I'd say you're a fool. And the Bible would say you're a fool. You're an idiot. But on the other hand, if someone here were to say, well, I want to be frugal. I mentioned an old fellow that used to live down in our part of the country. His name is Slim Richards, ugliest fellow you ever saw. And if you saw the old man, you'd think he was a pauper or a bum. Always wore khaki clothing, never saw him with anything else, an old black hat. And I think that if he bought a new hat, I think if he ever got a new hat, he'd punch holes in it when he first got it, because every hat I ever saw him wearing had holes in it. And they said, and I don't doubt that it was true, that about all the old man ever ate was flapjacks, blackstrap molasses, and something else. I forgot what else it was that he ate, but that's basically what he lived on. I believe they said beans, flapjacks, and blackstrap molasses, and that's all he ever ate. He didn't buy anything else. But you know something, over near Bearden, Oklahoma, where I went to school, he had two sections of land. He had some of the most beautiful Angoran goats you ever saw in your life. He was a rich man. He was a rich man, but he was a miser. He didn't marry. I mean, he never married, not because probably a time when he wouldn't have been too ugly to get married, I don't know. But the point was that this man that was too tight to buy food. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that man was a fool. You follow what I'm saying to you? What good's all that money? What are you going to do with it? Unless you just love goats, I mean, well, what are you going to do with it? That's stupidity. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about balance. There is a right place. There is a right amount of money to spend on the things of the world. There's a right amount of money not to spend. There's a place to stop. How do we find this balance? The formula, according to our text, is this. Let the eye be single. By that, an attitude of heart that says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Give me. Now, hear what I'm saying to you, please, and this will help. Give me a proper perspective of worldly provision, of money, if we may use the word. Give me a proper perspective where I can see it in the right light. And this means to view all things with the attitude that Paul expresses when he is brought to the knowledge of Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You follow me? What wilt thou have me to do? With what I have, what will you have me to do? You want me to give it all to Brother Borelli? Okay, I'll be willing to do that if the Lord says so. But Brother Borelli can't talk me into it unless the Lord says so. You know what I'm talking about? Can't do that. Will you have me to take it and give it all to the poor? If the Lord says so, yes. I'd be glad to do that. If that's what the Lord... Or I'm saying I should be glad to do that. I hope I would be. Should I give it all to the church? Well, if the Lord said so, yes. I should give it all to the church. Well, what should I do then? I should have an attitude that continually says, Lord, what would you have me to give to the church? What would you have me to give to the poor? What would you have me to give to Brother Borelli? And so far he said nothing. You know, I'm teasing about that, Brother Borelli. I'm picking on you because you're little and scrawny there. And I just pick on. No, you understand what I'm saying. I'm illustrating the principle here. And the principle is simply an attitude that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? It's described in another place this way. The mind that was in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became subject. And the essence of the statement is there that he became subject to the will of God. Now, the point is this, that when we become subject to the will of God, the whole body is full of light. We have leadership. We have understanding. We have direction. We can do those things right. We can understand what we're doing. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Before my wife and I got right with the Lord. Both of us were saved before we joined this church, but we got right with the Lord here in this church. And honestly, before God, the most depressing and frustrating experience that I knew anything about was our finances. It would make you dizzy. I couldn't figure anything out. Nothing made any sense. All of the rules, I knew mathematics, but nothing made sense. Nothing went together. Nothing fit. Nothing ever came out like it should come out. Nothing ever came out like it was going to come out. It always went the wrong way. Made no sense. I can honestly say before God that from the very time that we began to tithe, and when we began to tithe, we began to tithe. There was not any intermittent thing. We never missed a time, not a moment. I hope and pray not a dollar. Since the time that we began to tithe, it was a definite thing with us. But even though it did not immediately solve all of our problems, from that moment forward, I can honestly say, and that's now for over 30 years, that our finances took shape and they made sense. You see, you know what I'm saying when I say they made sense? Oh, yes, we had some hard hills to climb. We had some hard rows to hoe. We had some difficult areas, but they made sense. It made sense. There was some enlightenment there. And as the years have gone by, the enlightenment has increased. And I certainly do not claim any credit except for the grace of God, but I believe that the basic reason, the main reason for that formula is before God, from that time forward, my hand has been opened before God and said, Lord, what part of it do you want? And I pray that I've been ready to give God what he wanted of it. I think that's important. Now, as time goes on then, I understand things. I know some of that will just come with age. Some of that will come with experience. But I understand things about finances that I never understood before. I see people do some of the dumbest things financially sometimes. They don't make any sense. You couldn't take a pencil and figure out how it's right any way in the world, and it doesn't come out right. No way it could come out right. It's dumber than a screen door in a submarine. But you know something? There would have been a time when I would have done things the very same way. Well, why? Well, I believe that God gives us progressive light. As our eye is on the things of God, and we say, all right, Lord, I want what you have given me, what you've assigned to me. I want that which you've made me steward over. I don't care too much what other people think. You know, if you have more than anybody else of anything, I don't care what it is, if it's not anything more than just three more beans on your plate, you let enough people pass by and look at it, and somebody's going to think you stole three of those beans. And I don't even care about that. I don't even worry about it anymore. But the important thing is, what does God have to say? We want to have that idea that says, I want the will of the Lord to be done, and not only will we have light for the needs, but we will be given financial wisdom. Not only will we be given financial wisdom, but we will have the proper treasure in heaven. Now, let me say this to you. A mansion here on this earth does not preclude a mansion in heaven. But the will, the determination to have a mansion upon this earth, to have the things of this earth regardless, you follow what I'm talking about? The Bible said, they that will be rich. It doesn't say they that are rich. But they that will be rich, those whose determination, whose drive, whose number one priority runs in that direction, he says they will destroy themselves. They will destroy themselves. But on the other hand, if we can say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Then we can come to a place where we are filled with light. Doesn't mean without mistake. Doesn't mean perfect wisdom. But we'll be given light concerning those things, and there'll be things out there that'll make sense, and God will give us wisdom in those areas. Why? Well, we use that for the Lord. He doesn't take it all. He doesn't take it all. I mean, you know, somebody says, well, you know, don't you think that the apex of real dedication would just be to give it all to God? No, I don't, because God doesn't want it all. You say, that sounds strange. Well, let me give you an illustration. I knew that thou art a hard and austere man, and I hid your talent in the earth. I didn't do anything with it. Here it is. I gave it back to you. I want you to have it all. Here it is. God doesn't want that.
He wants us to invest our talents, that is, our resources and our time and ourselves, in his service. My time is gone on this tape. I thank you. May God bless you.